Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Circle that word today. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And for many lessons now, we've been looking at the example of Old Testament saints who didn't listen. They're the ones that hardened their heart, that were always erring in their heart, who didn't know God's ways. We spent enough time on their bad example, and in the lesson last Sunday night, I sensed in my spirit that I'd said the same thing often enough that we were beginning to respond and turn that corner and were ready to listen. So tonight, we're going to turn from that negative example to the positive voice of the Holy Spirit in the belief that we are listening. So let me first talk about that word today. It's got a generic meaning. It's not just one day. It's whenever the Holy Spirit's speaking. The reference of error is to a people in the Old Testament who didn't listen to God in his promises, in his admonitions as they moved out of Egypt and went into the promised land. But David, many years later, in Psalms 95, quotes that same example, references it, and says the words which are quoted now in Hebrews 3. Today, if you will hear his voice, verse 7, Psalms 95, harden not your heart as in the provocation. It's that phrase that's being quoted here in the book of Hebrews. Before they ever went into the promised land, before they ever had a king, while Moses was leading them, they didn't listen to God. David, years later, as a king in that same land, is still saying the same thing to them. Today, if you hear his voice, don't be like they did. When it was today to them, they didn't listen. And to David in his day, he wanted a people who would learn by that example. And today, as it was the day in his time, he wanted them to listen. Now, those Hebrews are warned in the third chapter, many years after David, same message, today. So today is whenever the Holy Spirit is speaking. And what is the message he has to say to us today? He has a lot of things to say. This whole book is God's message to us. But the todayness and the fact that it's the Holy Spirit talking triggered in me the direction that is a good starting point, at least, of what the Lord has to say to the church today. I ought to go over to the book of Revelations, because you know I'm that preacher that likes to emphasize what God repeats himself on. He says it more than once, I listen. Well, go to the book of Revelations. Verse 7, chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's one. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's two. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Does that sound repetitive to you? That's why I'm doing this. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 22, third chapter, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Seven times seven is completion. God's really saying it here. Who's he saying it to? Churches. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, John says, 10th verse, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names them. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Would you like to hear somebody talk to you? It'd be overwhelming to have someone talk to you like that, wouldn't it? Well, here's what he said. You got it. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I haven't time to go into it now. Those are his ministers. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we know who's talking. We know what the Spirit has repeated himself to drive the emphasis home seven times about. And the message is to the candlesticks, the seven churches. And it's still today when the Holy Spirit is saying this to us. Seven churches we'll look at in the weeks ahead. Tonight, what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church at Ephesus. And I know just about everything's been done to these churches. They've been made ages of the church for those that want to plot the history of the church, clear up to the present age. I have no quarrel with those who want to do that. But for the purposes of this series, I want to treat these churches in their generic meaning of completeness, which is the number seven, in the belief that God picks seven because they're typical of the problems that confront the church, problems that are forever a danger to the church. And because what he had to say as a ministry of direction and curative voice and commendation is still the same today, wherever those problems occur. I don't think it's an accident that God picked seven. Seven always speaks of completeness. There are churches to which epistles have been written that are not included. These seven, I treat with no attempt to be super mystical or have some ability to date the history of ages of the church, but simply to see it as a concerned Holy Spirit for churches that were off the track or in danger of getting off the track, and the todayness of the message. And today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And as we look at these seven churches, you will find that the voice, the one who speaks, identifies himself a bit differently each time. For each of the seven churches, you'll find he will identify himself a bit differently because he's ministering to a different need. And we'll begin to see the adequacy of Jesus to come wherever we are and minister to us there. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That's not the subject, as I said earlier. But let me say it in passing. There's a terrible responsibility on those under-shepherds that God gives charge over this church that he's so concerned about. He holds them in his right hand, and that's two-pronged. If they need to be squeezed, he can do it. And the Lord will take care of his ministers that don't fulfill their charge properly. And we ought never to forget they're the stars in his right hand. But these things saith he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I want you to remember, he walks in the midst of them. Isn't that glorious news? He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. Give them an A plus on works. I know thy works and thy labor. Give them an A plus on labor. It happens to be a word in the Greek that means a suffering kind of labor. Not just sweating toil, that's taken care of in the works, but a suffering kind of labor. And thy patience. You know, God's word has a way of sort of sorting us out early. Some of us have to bail out before we get this far. How do you qualify on works? On patience? On suffering labor? I think I'd pass muster on works and labor. I don't know about that patience bit. I'm learning. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Attitude toward sin. I get an A plus. How thou canst not bear them which are evil. I want you to see how good this church really is. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Give them an A-plus in discernment. I like that discerning bit, you know. Lots of people can call themselves a lot of things. You've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating. Anybody that has to tell you they're a prophet, you can be sure they're not. Might as well finish the repeat. Samuel was known as a prophet from Dan to Beersheba. I challenge you to find him announcing the fact. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles. All some people have to do in the modern world is hear somebody say that they're an apostle or a prophet, and they start burning incense instantly. I'm going slow because I'd like it to settle in. This is examination time, you know. This church was pretty well off. And works, and labor, and patience, attitude towards sin, and discernment. You know, Ezekiel speaks with an indictment. He says, woe to those that say, yea, God saith, when I've not said. And he heaps a curse upon them. Very easy to say, God told me, God sent me. Very easy to claim great things from God. This book says, the spirit of the prophet subject to the prophet. This book says, if an angel come preaching any other doctrine, let him be anathema. The spirits are to be tried by this word. Some people are so broad-minded in their acceptance, they're flat-headed. They accept everything. Anything that comes by can land on them. This church was good in discernment. I knew the difference between the real. Why? Who is this church? I stood a summer or so ago at the ruins that are a little ways from a current Turkish village called Izmir. It's the only place in the world that I've seen Muslims and Christians pray together in the same place. In the house that tradition identifies as the last dwelling place of the mother of Jesus, where John, tradition says, took her to Ephesus. And I watched the Muslims come in and give her reverence as a woman without stain, and the Christians bow in their separate area of this traditional spot and recognize her as the mother of Jesus. I looked at the ruins and I thought of the wonderful beginning of this church. John the Baptist had preached and had baptized disciples at Ephesus, or there were those that he had touched that had known of his baptism. Paul came along in the book of Acts and he asked them if they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why. There must have been something on their countenance or appearance or action that was missing. And he laid hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Paul dwelt in the place and taught day after day. And then we find the epistle. It's one of the grandest epistles of promise in the New Testament. It's the equivalent in the New Testament of the Old Testament book of Joshua, where it talks of the promises available to the saints and what is already theirs in terms of promise, and all they have to do is obtain it. And the epistle opens with these Ephesians seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. The habitation of God through the Spirit, full of the Holy Ghost. The second chapter ends with that declaration. With a wall of partition broken between them and God. Such recipients of God's love that Paul prays they might comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth of it. The wonderful teachings of Paul and the gift ministries that the Ephesian epistle says God gave them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. That's why I'm sure they had discernment. They'd had the best. The catalog of the great. They're seated. They're told to walk worthy of their vocation. And then they're told to stand and fight and put on the whole armor of God. They've got everything that anybody could wish for. Position with God, inheritance with the saints, the best gift ministers to teach them, and they're full of the Holy Ghost, and a history and a heritage of ruins. I stood in those ruins and said to myself, they must not have listened. They must have missed it. And this is going to rattle some theological teeth. But I happen to believe that some of those that were the habitation of God through the Spirit and had tasted and seen that the Lord was good were among those to whom this letter was addressed by John and who missed it. It's a horrible possibility that anyone of the stature and position that the Ephesians had could miss it. But it's no worse than the first generation we've been talking about that died in the wilderness and missed the promise. When the second generation went in, God said the promise was there all along. They were the ones that failed to make it in. Now, this is a pretty good church so far. And the Lord Himself, through the Holy Spirit, is commending them. Thou hast tried the apostles which say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne. It's endurance. A plus. And has borne. And has patience. Second time around. They must have been real good at that one. And has borne and has patience. And for my name's sake has labored. That's a subhead on the labor. Not only general labor, but a suffering kind of labor for his name's sake. And it's not fainted. Well, that's double endurance. Knocking home runs all around. Nevertheless, and here it comes. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Why? Because thou hast left thy first love. Now, I don't want to just utter words tonight. We're not in a business at Faith Center just teaching through this book because it's interesting. Because I happen to believe the Bible's interesting. You can study it for that reason. I believe that God is speaking to Faith Center and to those who watch on television. And today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Don't let it pass you by. Don't let it fail to take root. This warning to that church in Ephesus tells me you can start clear up there, seated in heavenly places, have all the things that the Ephesian church had, and demonstrate this kind of fruit in your life and still disappoint the Savior. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Let me pause on that a while. We're not in the business of new truth here. We're rediscovering old truth. It's that same word in the Greek. If you go to the Ephesian letter, in the fifth chapter, in the Ephesian letter, probably the best biblical admonition on marriage is given. For there it compares the husband with Christ and the wife with the church. And what Christ is to the church, the husband is to be to the wife. What the church is to the Lord, the wife is to be to the husband. And this is not a message on marriage. The point I'm making is that the same word for love, that is that love between a man and a woman for his wife, and that high picture of love and marriage in Ephesians 5, and that marriage love that draws a wife to a husband, is the same word he's talking about here. Now, to me, marriage was always insanity. It's a voluntary slavery. Because that's what the word love means. It's agapao. It's an uncalculated giving of yourself to the other. The power of the attraction is in the object being loved. Its intrinsic value sucks the love to it like a vacuum. It's a voluntary slavery. You give yourself to another person. That's what marriage is, voluntary slavery. You give yourself to somebody else. You give account of your time. Who wants to do that, naturally? You split your money. And anybody tells you two can live cheaper than one's got rocks in her head. I don't know who sold that bill of goods on anybody. Marriage is insanity. Nobody would want that kind of price until you meet somebody that you want to do that with. Nobody wants to become a married person, per se, in that terms. You want to marry a person. Now, I speak in the reality of life and the sadness of life in some cases. That first love and the bloom of it is what I'm trying to illustrate. You use an illustration when you don't know how to say it any other way. When you first fall in love, you can't spend enough time with that person, can you? When you first fall in love, no price and no cost is too much. Because in marriage, you end up giving yourself. But this old truth is what Jesus is talking about. Now, some people think that God's a great cosmic killjoy sitting off up yonder somewhere looking for people having a good time so He can put a stop to it. God put your arousements in you. He's not against joy. There's a warfare in our nature. And a growing relationship with God, which helps us sort out the flesh from the spirit, But God's not all against you. He died for you. And God put in you your capacities for joy. And what are the deepest joys in life? Anybody will tell you that's in the know. Interpersonal relationships. Friendship. Marriage. Children. Family. And those that are kinned in the Spirit. The Lord's children. Interpersonal relationships. We all have those carnal times in which we hate people. You might as well admit it, you know, it's true. There are times I hate this people, right here. I don't like myself sometimes, but I love me. And I'm not commanded to like you. I'm commanded to love you. There's a difference, you know. One waits to receive something and responds to it. The other tunes in on a value, and that's what the love agapao is. And the value in the object being loved pulls it to you, to that person. And the love begins to flow, and the chain of bondage is there, and it grows. That's the first love. That's the way it starts in a relationship. And God knows that. What does God say fullness of joy is? In thy, what is it? Presence. Now, some people think that joy is a lot of things that God might give them. And God's problem from the beginning has been getting man to tune in on this. The first bunch had rather eat the fruit of the tree than talk to him. That was the problem, remember? In disobedience, they ate of the tree of knowledge. God was walking with them. And because of the sin, they were cut off from fellowship. But as this book of Revelation opened up, God flung the window open and he said it. In thy presence, through the mouth of his psalmist, it projected itself upward where ultimate joy is. In thy presence is fullness of joy. God's a person. I'm a person. You're a person. Interpersonal relationships are the deepest joys. That's because God made you that way. And he made us to find our ultimate joy in a personal interchange, man with God, in fellowship with him. And when the barrier was broken and one came to be kinned with us, to put on our very flesh, and to bring God nigh to the stuff of life where we live it, where the brow must sweat, and life is lived in pain and labor because of the sin of that first man. God came down and walked with man. He brought himself back to us, and there was that joy. How was the relationship described? Honeymoon. See, I'm not off center when I talk of marriage. Some silly Pharisees that thought religion was rules and regulations and creeds watched his disciples and got on to him and got on to Jesus because they didn't fast every Thursday like the rest of them did. Jesus spoke a truth, but he also tied them in rhetorical knots. He said, because the law was clear, you didn't have to live with those rules when you were on a honeymoon. Even those old hard heads that were the custodians of the law recognized that the joy of marriage was such you didn't have to fast on a honeymoon. At least there you could just enjoy one another without worrying about the religious rules they were laying on everybody. Jesus says, we're on a honeymoon. Those smelly fishermen and all those men that followed him around didn't look too much like a marriage crowd. I saw a beautiful marriage ceremony out at the Huntington Sheraton today, and I'm sure those disciples didn't look like that group I saw today, but there was a relationship of joy in the presence of the Savior that Jesus could characterize as a honeymoon. All through the Bible, God uses this relationship. The beautiful picture of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who had the means to redeem, was willing to redeem, and actually paid the price to redeem. Ruth and give her inheritance in the kingdom. It's a love story. Marriage. Abraham, who sends his servant Eliezer to find a wife for his son Isaac, who brings gifts to the wife and accompanies her on a journey through the desert, ultimately to unite and be joined with the son of Abraham, Isaac, in marriage. That's a love story picture of God the Father who sends the Holy Spirit to seek out a bride in a far country for his son. And the book of Revelation describes that union as the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church joins with the bridegroom. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. One of the most shocking things Jesus said was when he said, "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." First generation church people, those Ephesians must have had a long face when Paul came on them. They copied John the Baptist, I'm sure. That dour fellow that only thought of the harsh prophecies until Jesus came on the scene brought him joy. When the Holy Spirit came, they burst forth and magnified God. And like the first generation in revival, my parents came to God out of sin. They had found there wasn't much out there in that world. And when they came to the end of their tether, they came back just wanting acceptance from God. And like the father who welcomed the prodigal home, he gave them grace. They didn't know much theology. They met God. You don't have to know much about God to meet him. They met him in a joyous experience of forgiveness, acceptance, a welcome participation in relationship with him, and a reality of an experience. And they were happy. And with all good intentions, they wanted to raise me in the church. And that's what our parents do. What do I encounter first? Before I ever have enough sense to figure out who the Lord is, I meet the rules and regulations and the creeds and the dogmas and the rituals. I learn how to act like a Christian. I dodge and duck the consequences if I don't. And as one has said, God has no grandchildren. You can't come into it by inheritance. And we grow up in the church, and we learn to go through the motions, and we may get an A+. We learn how to do the work. We may labor painfully. We may get squeezed out of shape often enough to learn patience. We may be taught an attitude towards sin. With a little help, we can even use the Word of God and discernment and learn to endure and never fall in love with the Master. I can use other illustrations. I've used it before here. I can imitate a father raising a child. I can get a bundle of blankets and roll it up, get a bottle of milk, get a warmer, a record of a baby crying. Come home at night, turn on a record of a baby crying till it bounces off the walls, pick up my bundle of blankets, warm the bottle of milk, grab the bottle, and walk the floor all night. You know what I'm doing? I'm doing an exercise of fatherness. Come home the second night, warm the bottle, pick up the bundle, turn on the record of the baby crying, walk the floor. I'm just as tired as any other father when I go to work. Come home the third night, warm the bottle, pick up the bundle, turn on the record, start staggering around. By the seventh day, I don't ever want to see a child in my home. I've turned myself against having a family. What's the difference between me and the Father? The Father encounters the life before he has the exercise of pain. He has an added dimension in the routine. I don't believe any father, after three nights, takes aesthetic delight in the music of his baby's cries, even though it's his own flesh and blood. The bundle is just as heavy, and you're just as bleary-eyed in the morning after three nights. But if you had to, in order to get out of the pain, if you had to give up the life that had come in the home and brought joy into the home, you'll walk the floor and you drop. right or wrong. Amen. Too many people in this Christian church world are carrying the bundles, and right here they are, and going through the motions, and they've never encountered the life, the joy of His presence. I'd grown up in the church, learned all of it. But I remember reading the book of Acts one day and deciding I didn't have what they had. They got stretched out of shape, beat up, bent out of shape. They didn't have churches that I have, didn't have many of the things that go along with being a Christian today. But everywhere you meet them, I dare you to find those outstanding apostle saints of the book of Acts ever complaining about their lot. When they're ready to die, Paul's eager to go. There must be something, because everywhere you meet them, they give an exhibition of an invisible presence that means so much to them, it transcends every experience they have. I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. What was it like when you first got saved? What was it like when you first fell in love? You want to take him or her everywhere. You can't wait for the opportunity to introduce him, right or wrong. You know, Christianity is not complicated at all. There's nothing that excites you more than going to meet that person somewhere. Not complicated, is it? I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Church is bogged down in every other activity. They're getting more upset if they can't sing in a choir or do this, or if they see a chair move where they used to sit. All of that means more to them. They're in a routine. They're in a box. They come home, turn on a record like a machine, and they grab a bundle and a bottle and start walking the floor and think it's on their way to heaven. Well, go back to your first love. What do you got to do about it? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. What's repent mean? Get on, beat your head and cry tears. Some people think that they can't repent without crying. And we're forever dealing with people who want to duplicate their first experience at an altar somewhere, or they don't think they're saved. Repentance in the New Testament is very simple. It's to turn from to. You all know when a love affair starts to die. You know what John Wesley said about his wife? He had a real one. You know that Charles, that great hymn writer of the Methodist Church, walked in one day and found tufts of John Wesley's white hair and her fingernails. She had been scratching at him and pulling his hair. And he once wrote a letter to Charles in which he said, "I thank God for the wife God's given me, because I might have been less faithful to my itinerant ministry if I'd had a different one." You can check that history out. We find excuses to do things to stay out of the presence of the one that we used to love to be with. I find Christians like that, you know. They're like Martha. All they want to do is work for God. You know you can go to hell working for God? That came out harder than I intended, but it's true. You can go to hell working for God if you've lost God in the process. One thing God can't create: someone with the power to do otherwise that loves Him without Him coercing it. And that's what He wants. Mary was with Jesus in that Bethany household. And the word in the Greek is the same Greek word as John's Gospel, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Literally, it's facing with absolute devotion. You ever seen a couple in love in a restaurant? Just sort of staring at each other? They can't get enough of looking. There's a lot of things I don't know, but I watch people. They interest me. I go to airports sometimes. You see some real dignified banker type standing there, and then all of a sudden he just goes unglued. He starts shaking and waving his hands and smiling. And if you look in the direction of his gaze, you see somebody coming down the ramp or through the door or down the aisle with a little baby in their arms or something, and it all makes sense. You see the other part. Now you put that dignified banker out in that runway of the airport all by himself, nobody else around, let him go through those same gyrations, and you'd cart him off to the funny place. Now that's precisely what goes on in this Christian world. The Bible says, let all things be done decently in order, and there's a time and a place for everything. But when God promises that in His presence is fullness of joy, and He promises that the Spirit will be the earnest of our inheritance, and the word in the Greek is erebon, which is part payment of that which shall be full, but identical in nature in its root meaning to the full payment when it comes, God's saying when the Spirit comes, it's just a part of what's our full joy. Well, the world won't accept this Spirit, Jesus said in John's Gospel, because they can't see it. 14th chapter. But it's nonetheless real. So what are you supposed to do when you've left your first love? Repent. Turn from whatever it is that's taken you from Him. When Martha said, make Mary get up and help me serve, get her working, Lord. She brought it up, so she deserved what she got. Jesus says, Martha, you're encumbered with much serving, but Mary's chosen that better part, and it'll not be taken from her. Repent. And do the first works. Start it all over again. Go on a cruise with the Lord. Get Him in view. Stop some of the other stuff. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. That's not a complicated message at all, is it? But I tell you what it makes Gene Scott want to do. Stop a lot of other things and turn my eyes on Jesus.